All right, the faith of Abraham. The two scriptures are Romans 4:13 to 22 and James 2:21 to 24. And to start off, I want to read them real quick, and then we'll get started in looking at and examining the connection and the topic of the faith of Abraham. So I'll read Romans 4:13 to 22 first. It says, "The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now we turn over to James chapter 2, considering the same character. There's a little bit difference in the language here, and we'll discuss that, what the difference is, that there isn't a contradiction. But first we'll read that. James 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now there's an obvious, difference in the subject matter when it comes down to the argument Paul is making, the individuals he's dealing with, and the difference between these two texts. You see in Romans 4, in fact, in the first part of that chapter, Romans chapter 4, it mentions works, and it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Implying that he has nothing to boast about, and you can't be saved or justified by works. But then James says justification is by works and not by faith only. So there's this need in considering Romans chapter 4 and having that not contradict James chapter 2 to understand what the works are that are under consideration. Okay, and so as we go into Romans chapter 4, in order to understand the faith of Abraham, we've got to establish Paul's argument in this first part of Romans. So what is the works in Romans chapter 4, and how does that differ with the works in James chapter 2? Are there any question as to why there needs to be that distinction? There is this concept, of course, in Scripture that God can't contradict himself, and that the entirety of Scripture is linked and is consistent. And so with those in the denominations, they understand that God is infallible. And so when they read of this, they claim that there has to be a distinction in that this faith in James chapter 2 can't be a legitimate faith. I've actually read that as an argument. Well, the faith that does not have works is not legitimate faith. And in other words, it's actually not a faith at all. It's a dead faith, when in fact we recognize that even the demons believe and tremble. And if he uses that as an analogy, you can't say they don't believe when he says they believe. So the distinction has to be made, obviously, in the works, in what he's indicating in Romans chapter 4 and in that whole context of what those works are. And that begins in his argument all the way really back in chapter 1 of Romans. And so we'll look at the context there. Now when you consider, you know, what is the works there? Those in the denominations would say, well, any kind of obedience doesn't have anything to do with our salvation other than the fact that those who are saved are going to have these works that follow, like baptism is an outward sign and of an inward grace and all of these things. And so, like, if one fell away, they were never really saved because those who are truly saved continue in those works. But we recognize that the obedience of faith is necessary, and it's implied in all of Scripture when we talk about salvation. So when we talk about how we must obey what God has commanded us to obey in order to be righteous, in order to get to heaven, they would claim we're meriting our salvation. But that's in fact not what James 2 is discussing with regard, or Romans chapter 4 is discussing with regard to this justification apart from works. We see in chapter 1 and verse 5, in the Apostle Paul's introduction, he says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So obedience to faith, faithful obedience, is a common theme not only throughout Scripture, but through Romans. So when you consider what they would call as the Roman road to salvation, that it is completely set apart from any kind of works at all, that's obviously refuted in Paul's introduction. He's getting to the point of this object of faith and this subject of faith with regard to the individuals, and that it actually does include obedience. It is an obedient faith, and that's how he starts off here. He is an apostle to reveal the object of faith, which is the gospel, because in Romans 6, first chapter 16 and 17, it talks about the gospel being the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so he preaches that gospel so that those who hear it will have faith and obey, obedience to the faith. Of course, in Romans chapter 10, we read of the same concept. It says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," verse 13. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So you have to hear in order to believe, and that belief that saves, calling on the name of the Lord, it's an acting faith. It's a faith that obeys. Obviously different than what the demons have in James the second chapter. They believe that God is, but they don't obey him. Obviously, that indication in Romans chapter 2 that works are involved, but not the works that Paul refutes in Romans chapter 4, which are an obvious indication of the works of the law. Notice there it says in verse 16, this is this foundation almost of his argument, this dissertation on faith, with regard to its link between the Jews and Gentiles, its universality, that all shall be saved by faith, or by grace through faith, is that necessity that has to come to. He says, "Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." So he introduces it, making this argument to those Jews in Rome that the Gentiles can receive salvation as well. This is for everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. Now skipping ahead real quick to chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, as he's reaching his arguments on in Romans chapter 4 with regard to Abraham and his example, he mentions, beginning in verse 21, the understanding being made by him that the Jew and Gentile are equal and that they have sinned. He says, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed," that being the old law, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now he's talking there about the Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. Why is there no difference? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what he's saying there is that there's no difference with regard to how one attains salvation, even with Jew and Gentile. Now, the Jews would say, you have to keep the old law. The misunderstanding of the Jews is not in that they thought the Gentiles who are a part of that church in Rome were not saved, but in order to continue in righteousness, in order to get to heaven, to continue to be justified, they had to keep those parts of the law. You have in Galatians, he mentions that as well, this problem of binding circumcision and binding parts of the law in order to continue to be justified in God's eyes. So there's this understanding in all of Scripture that the gospel is set apart from the old law, but the Jews were trying to combine the two. So, okay, yes, these Gentiles are saved, but they have to keep these parts of the law, like they would bind circumcision, they would bind different purity laws and all of these different things that were laws under the law of Moses, but that was nailed to the cross and we're under the law of Christ now. But what he says is that the righteousness of God is apart from the law, and that's revealed. And so when he talks about in Romans, the fourth chapter, these works, he's talking about works of the old law, not works of obedience by faith in Christ, but works of the old law. Those don't have righteousness within them because righteousness was set apart from that. And that's why the Gentiles can be saved as well. When he says that he, in his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed, that not only points to those who were under the law of Moses, but the Gentiles as well. Remember, Jonah, he was sent to Nineveh to preach to them repentance, and that they repented, so God forgave them. And you wonder, well, they weren't the people of God, so how is that possible? Christ hadn't died yet. How is that possible? And we understand that God transcends time, so he understood Christ would die. That was his plan. It would be fulfilled. No purpose is withheld from God. So he passes over those looking to the propitiation, which is in Christ's sacrifice. But their obedience by faith is separate and apart from the law of Moses. They weren't under that law, and so they weren't going to be judged by that law. They were going to be judged by their faithful obedience under whatever God had commanded them. So when we get into Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it talks about the wrath of God. And when we talk about the wrath of God, we've got to understand that this is no personal wrath. God does not seek to expel wrath on one personally because of who they are, but it's judicial wrath. If it was on a personal level, like I sin, so God is mad at me and he wants to display wrath on me individually because of who I am, he wouldn't have sent Christ to die for me or anyone else. This is judicial wrath. It's not hateful wrath. When we have a law and there is a transgression of law, there's repercussion. There is a consequence. There is, of necessity, this price that has to be paid, for the wages of sin is death. So when we have sinned, what has to happen is a consequence to that sin. That's the wrath of God. But that wrath is satisfied in Christ's death, which is what propitiation means, satisfying of God's wrath. But notice here, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when he says all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's not just meaning the Gentile, although he's going to give them as an example. He means everyone. When there's transgression of law, when someone disobeys God, there has to be this outpouring of wrath because of the transgression of law. And that's what he says. Because what may be known of God here, considering the Gentiles in verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So what he's saying here is that this wrath that has to be outpoured because of their disobedience is not because they're Gentiles. It's because they knew God and they didn't obey him. Now there's this difference in law, and we understand that they had something they had to obey. And without getting too deep into that, he's painting this picture that they're guilty because they didn't obey God in the way they needed to obey him. He gave them commands, they had expectations to fulfill, and they didn't obey them. And so the wrath of God appears against that ungodliness. Now what the Jews would think is that they're Gentiles, so they're displeasing to God. They can't have salvation because they're not keeping the law of Moses, because that's where righteousness is. That's where he picks up in chapter 2. He basically starts to say that you're no different from those Jews that are the Gentiles that I just talked about, that they disobeyed God, and so they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they didn't follow him, and God's wrath has to be satisfied against that injustice. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge." So they're judging these Gentiles in this present time because they're not keeping the law of Moses. "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." That's what he's saying. You may be a Jew by flesh, but that doesn't mean anything to you with regard to righteousness, because you bind these things on this individual, yet you still disobey what you're binding on them. And it doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. You're just as guilty as the Gentile. He says, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In other words, it doesn't matter that you're a Jew. If you've sinned, you deserve death as well. Just like when the Gentiles sin, they deserve death. You're practicing the same things. You're practicing sin. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." So the argument he's making is that righteousness is apart from the Mosaical law. And here's the proof of such. The Gentiles are condemned because of their unrighteous deeds. They didn't follow God. They didn't obey God. When you have law, the only possibility of righteousness according to law is to keep it perfectly. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes the Gentile. They sin because they transgressed what God had told them to do, but the same is with the Jew. There's no partiality with God. If you sin and you're a Gentile, you're condemned. If you sin and you're a Jew, you're condemned. You can't have righteousness through perfect keeping of the law because no one's perfect. And so he gets to the point in verse 17 where he refutes this concept of boasting in the law. So here's a Jew. I am under the law of Moses. I am by flesh a Jew. I'm a person of God or a child of God by flesh in this way. So they think that they're okay. There's something to boast in. They're righteous because they are a Jew according to the law of Moses. But notice what he said in verse 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in the law and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." But notice in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So they're boasting in the law, saying the righteousness is in the law, that those Gentiles can't be righteous apart from keeping these aspects of the law of Moses. But when they're saying that and they're boasting in the law, look at me, I'm keeping these aspects of the law of Moses and therefore I'm righteous, they're breaking parts of the law. Now, going back to James chapter 2, earlier in that, before he reaches the point of giving Moses as the example, he gives a very eye-opening truth that shows our need for Christ's sacrifice on the cross for sins. Because the only way righteousness could possibly be attained through a law is the perfect keeping of it. If it's separate from faith, the only way you can have righteousness, a person who is to be right, is that they're perfect. They have always been right before God. But notice James 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So there's the problem with the Jews boasting in the law. The law avails nothing to a man in its purest sense in keeping the entirety of the law, because you can't attain righteousness by that, because when you stumble in one point, that's it. That's it. You can't have righteousness by the perfect keeping of the law if you have stumbled in one point. Once you sin, that's done. You can't merit salvation once you've sinned once. If you go your whole life and only sin one time, which that's even stretching the possibility, you've been a transgressor of the whole law. That's it. And so it stresses the point of this law and the establishment of this law, the purpose of this law, to show we need Christ. We need a sacrifice. We need grace. We need mercy. We need forgiveness of sins, because when we sin, that's it. We can't merit our salvation. That's what he's saying to these individuals. That's the point he's bringing about. So they talk about how, you know, they're circumcised, so they have something special. They're keeping the law of Moses, so they have something special. And these Gentile Christians, they're not going to please God unless they keep the law of Moses. But that's not where righteousness is attained. In verse 9, it says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So they're boasting in this law. And the irony is seen in the next few verses when Paul quotes scripture that says Jews have sinned as well. And so they're unrighteous when they sin. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law there is the knowledge of sin. So we have this concept of righteousness that is separate and apart from the deeds of the law of Moses. Now that doesn't suggest that they weren't expected to keep the law of Moses. When we talk about obedient faith, we're going to be judged by what law we're under. So if we're under the law of Christ, we're not circumcised, that's the law of Moses, that's not going to condemn us. Now if we transgress the law of Christ, we're going to be judged by that. But them under this old law are expected to keep the law of Moses. And when they fail to, that's sin and transgression. but in order to attain righteousness, forgiveness of sins, that's not because they have kept this portion of the law, but because they have done that by obedience of faith, looking to Christ, having faith in Christ, having faith in God, in his plan, the propitiation that would be for their sins, the appeasement of God's wrath. So when he says that it's apart from the law, he's saying that the Gentiles who are not under that law, they attain righteousness through faith, just like the Jews who are under the law of Moses attain righteousness through faith, and not by keeping the law of Moses in its perfect sense. So when he says in Romans 4, what shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So those works that he was expected to keep, that God gave him a command, you must do that. When there's a command implied is the necessity to follow the command, the expectation to follow the command. He's not talking about doing what God said. He's talking about the perfect keeping of the law of Moses. When he says works, there in chapter 4 and verse 2, that's what he's talking about. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And that's only true if it's the perfect keeping of the law. Only then is salvation indebted to that individual. So when he uses works there, it has to be the perfect keeping of the law. And that's not where righteousness is found. Abraham was not accounted righteousness to him by the perfect keeping of the law, but by faith in Christ. That's where he says in verse 27, talking about boasting again with regard to those Jews, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, not apart from works in general, but the works of the law. You can't have righteousness just by keeping perfectly the works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the whole point of the faith of Abraham, it's pointing to the justification by faith in Christ. But what that doesn't do is exclude obedience. It excludes this concept the Jews had that you have to keep the law of Moses to have righteousness, even under this New Testament. It was never in that. Individuals weren't righteous because they kept the law of Moses, but because they had obedient faith. And so even before this gospel is revealed and established, everything is pointing to Christ, and that even the Gentiles in that time period, they're not Jews, so they're not having to keep the law of Moses, but they still can have righteousness through faith in Christ, and God looking to that propitiation that would be made in the future. So that's what he's saying. This righteousness of Abraham, it's apart from the works of the old law, the Old Testament as we see it as, because justification was never promised through the perfect keeping of the law, but through faith in Christ. And the perfect example of that is Abraham, for that same reason, that he was justified before the law was even given, and he was justified by faith. But that justification includes obedience. We notice there in verse 12 that those are justified. They're the father. He's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith. So there's that understanding of a doing, an obedience. And when he says we don't make the law void through faith, we establish the law, it logically implies that this sacrifice of Christ had to happen, the propitiation had to happen, because where there is transgression, there is judicial wrath from God, which implies that there is significance in the keeping of law. So him saying that there is this righteousness through faith and not through the perfect keeping of the law does not say that we don't have to do anything. He's simply saying that we're not going to be able to keep law perfectly, so there has to be this grace and mercy, which is in Christ's sacrifice. And that scene and the point and the reality that there has to be a sacrifice because someone has transgressed the law, and there has to be a repercussion for that sin. But the obedience that we have and the works that we have, as we're expected to keep them, they themselves don't merit us righteousness, but that's the obedience of faith. We even see that in Luke chapter 17, when the apostles are expected to do something and they ask to increase their faith. One of the things that Jesus says in verse 10, he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." So you do what God says by faith. Your righteousness is accounted to you through faith. Not the perfect keeping of the law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but by obedience of faith. You have faith in God. Well, you have to show your faith in God through obedience. But when you show your faith in God through obedience, you're not earning your salvation or justification. You're simply doing what God has instructed you to do. You're still unworthy, but by his grace and mercy, and the access of that by faith in him, you are given this righteousness. It's accounted to you. So he's not at all saying that obedience is not necessary, but that the perfect keeping of the law is not how you attain salvation. It's not in the law, it's in faith in Christ. Now, he uses Abraham, and it's a very strong point he makes when he's refuting the Jews in Rome. Why might Abraham be one of the perfect examples to give them to put an end to all dispute their concept of righteousness and law? What significance, what role did Abraham play?
Well, he always had that obedient faith.
Okay. But what did the Jews look at him as? Okay, the father of them. But what they were misunderstanding is how or who he was the father to. He wasn't the father to the Jews because of the physical seed, the lineage. There was the promise of that great nation, which was physical. But he's the father of those who believe, right? He's the father of those who have faith. When the promise was given, the land, nation, and seed promise, you had the land promise, which was to the Jews physically. You had the nation promise, which was to the Jews physically. But the seed promise, "And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," is universal. It's all the nations of the earth. And that was the significant promise. That was the promise that pointed to salvation in Christ and justification by faith in Christ. That was extended to all nations. And that way, Abraham is the father of all, as he says in Romans 4, through faith. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 8 regarding Abraham and their misunderstanding of the importance of a relationship to him. It says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." John 8, verse 37. Now verse 38. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So the works of Abraham were those works of obedient faith, not pointing to the works of the law, which we'll see that in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then he goes on to say that your father is the devil. And so he's making this point that their keeping of the law, their binding of the law, their claim to fame in the law, is actually completely different from what the father of many nations implied with Abraham in that promise. You just go to Galatians chapter 3, it says, "As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and since you're in Christ or of Christ, you are of the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise." So he's your father. Why? Because you had the same faith he had in Christ. So that's the whole thing he's pointing to, and that's the point he makes in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the father of all with regard to this concept of salvation and justification because of the faith that he displayed, not because of this perfect keeping of the law, because he was actually made justified and accounted righteousness before the law was even established. So he says in verse 5 of Romans 4, he begins that. It says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So when he says, to him who does not work, again, it's that same work as in the first four verses, perfect keeping of the law. The belief in him who justifies the ungodly, it's accounted due for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, perfect keeping of the law. No one can have righteousness by perfect keeping of the law because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how do we attain to righteousness? Well, God gives it to us or accounts it to us. He reckons us righteous by faith in Christ and the propitiation of our sins. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. How are you righteous? Well, those lawless deeds are forgiven. If they weren't forgiven, then you have transgression, one part of the law, and you're guilty of all. But they have to be forgiven, and they're forgiven by faith in Christ. Whose sins are covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now in verse 9, he gets to that point of the putting the righteousness to the account, showing them to be righteous, and Abraham is righteous before circumcision, which is something the Jews would bind, and he refutes that. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham has made while uncircumcised. So, if righteousness comes through the perfect keeping of the law, through the keeping of the law, which the Jews were binding on those Gentile Christians, that contradicts what Abraham was before the law, which was righteous. Can't be righteous if righteousness is in the law of Moses, because Abraham couldn't have been because the law wasn't established then. But he was accounted righteous before circumcised. So there's that inconsistency with regard to what the Jews were considering necessary. Galatians 5 in verse 6 shows that concept, that the perfect keeping of the law is not how you attain righteousness. The law inherently is not how you attain righteousness. It's by obedient faith in Christ. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So it's this concept of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And this is obviously not something that is separate and apart from obedience and works, the keeping of what God has said by faith, but it is faith working through love. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says that this is the love of God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the works he's talking about in Romans 4 are the perfect keeping of the law. That's not where you attain righteousness, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when he gets into verse 13 and goes through verse 22, and he gives this example of Abraham, and he says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's a quote from Genesis, the 15th chapter. And in that chapter you have God giving this promise to Abraham. Might as well go ahead and read it. Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There's where that's where he's quoting this from. But this is an actual understanding of the summation of Abraham's life. Back in verse 12, it says, those who walk in the steps of faith. He's not necessarily saying that Abraham at that point, he was unrighteous before, and at that point he was righteous. It never gives us the exact point when Abraham was once unrighteous and righteous. When you think of James 2 and the allusion to this verse in Genesis chapter 15, he talks about how it was accounted to him for righteousness when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That's years and years later, after he said it was accounted to him for righteousness when he believed. So when was Abraham righteous? Well, it's talking about the summation of his life. His life of what? His life of obedient faith. You see that in Hebrews chapter 11, when you consider that justification or righteousness is by grace through faith, and you have the chapter of faith in Hebrews. It doesn't say that Abraham was unrighteous before in Genesis 15 when he said it was accounted to him for righteousness, because it talked about the faith he had beginning in verse 8 when he was called out of that original land. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it talked about how they died in faith because they looked toward that country which was not physical. He offered up Isaac, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that parallel with James chapter 2. And so the faith of Abraham in Romans 4 is this life of obedient faith, this life of believing God and his promises that they're going to come, and therefore obeying what he says. And so it looks at all the rest of Scripture and agrees with it as well. We're about out of time. Are there any comments or questions about the lesson tonight? Okay. If not, we'll get to number 7. I may go over a little bit next time, a little bit of what we did just as a review, but we're going to get into number 7 next week.